Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Disciples and Miracles. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Last time in Matthew chapter 4, we saw that the Lord left Nazareth and started living in Capernaum. He started heralding the same thing that John did, which was that the government of the heavens was impending. And today we consider him calling his disciples and his miracles. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So the Lord was walking by the Sea of Galilee. And this sea forms part of the main part of Israel's eastern boundary. The Sea of Galilee runs into the Jordan River, Jordan meaning the descender in Hebrew, which descends down and down and down and down till it hits the Dead Sea, which is the lowest body of water on earth. That Sea of Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, forms a greater part of Israel's eastern boundary. Of course, then there were the 2.5 tribes that were east of that, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. But the main part of Israel was west of that Sea of Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea boundary. Now, the Sea of Galilee had several other names, like the Sea of Tiberias, but it was next to Galilee, so one of its names was the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Lord is walking there, and he sees two brothers, Simon. Simon, or Simon, means herd. And then it says, Simon called Peter. Now, Peter means rock. And that was a name that the Lord Jesus gave him, as we find out in Luke chapter 6 and verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter. So the Lord gave him the name of Rock. His parents called him Simon, or Herd. Now then, with Simon called Peter was Andrew, his brother. Andrew means manly. So that was what his parents named him. And these two brothers, Simon and Andrew, were two of his most prominent disciples. And the disciples are usually listed, when we get the list of the 12 disciples, they're listed in groups of four. And Simon and Andrew are always in that first group of four. Now we know that the three disciples whom the Lord chose three times for the greatest revelations and to be the closest to him were Simon and James and John. So Andrew was in the top four, but he wasn't in the top three, I guess. Now they are by the Sea of Galilee, and they're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This word for a net means a large net, probably a purse net, you might call it, with weights all around it to hold it down and to hold in the fish, the catch. Verse 19, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So he sees these two brothers fishing, and he says to them, follow me. He tells them, basically, to stop what they're doing and to start following him, to make this their permanent practice, to come with him wherever he went. And then he tells them, and I will make you fishers of men. He says, you're going to have a new job. Your old job was to be fishers for fish and to catch fish. But I'm going to give you a new job of catching men. And this is what they were going to do, to catch men in order to bring them into God's kingdom. Now, when fishermen catch fish, that's not really for the good of the fish. Of course, it's for the good of the fishermen, so he can earn a living and so people can eat the fish. But this catching of men is good for the men, not just for the fishers. Of course, it's always good to get new brothers and sisters in the Lord, but they are going to be catching men for their own good. And the Lord says, that's the job I'm going to give to you. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him. So these two brothers didn't have to think about it. And understand, this is not the first time these two brothers ran into the Lord. Back when we studied the Gospel of John in chapter 1, we saw the first time Andrew and Peter saw the Lord. Andrew actually came and told Peter about him, and Peter went to see him. So they had already seen the Lord. They already knew the Lord. Maybe they had even followed him some, but they weren't wholly dedicated to following him. They followed him for a while and then went back to their job, because after all, they had to earn a living. But now the Lord calls them to follow him permanently, and they do it. Now, when it says that they left their nets, this word for nets is generic, probably because they had more than one kind of net, not just this purse net with the weights on it, but other nets too, for different kinds of fishing they wanted to do. And they left all their nets to follow him. Well, these men showed that they had the true metanoia, aftermind, mindset. Remember, we talked about that with John's baptism, that John was calling on people to repent. But really, that was metanoeo. Coming from meta means after, and noeo means to be minded. And he's telling these people to have the aftermind toward God. In other words, I could have an idea, you know, I want to go on a picnic this weekend. But then the weekend comes and the weather is terrible. It's rainy, it's cold, it's windy. I say, never mind, I'm not going to go on a picnic after all. Well, my foremind was different than my aftermind when I actually saw the weather. But if I try that several weekends and it doesn't work and I finally say, you know what? I found a picnic ground that has a covered pavilion and, you know, as means of grilling there, and we could be in sheltered and there's shelter from the wind. And doggone it, I'm ready for a picnic. No matter what the weather's like this weekend, rain or shine, I'm going on a picnic. If it's rainy, cold, I'm going to go to this picnic ground with a pavilion, but I'm going on a picnic no matter what. Well, that means I'm deciding that I have the aftermind right now. I'm not going to wait and see what conditions are like and then change my mind and have a different aftermind than my foremind. No, I've decided that beforehand, I already have the aftermind. I've made up my mind. And that's the aftermind. And John was calling on people to do that toward God, to make up their minds right now to follow God, no matter what he asked of them afterwards. Peter and Andrew had been part of John's baptism, and they showed now that they had the aftermind. Because when the Lord called on them to drop everything and follow him, they did it. They had gone through John's baptism, they had pledged to have the aftermind, and they meant it, and they did it. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them. So he continues along. Now he's got Peter and Andrew with him, but he's going along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes till he sees two other brothers. And the first brother he sees, it says, is James. But that is not actually James in the Greek. And as a matter of fact, there is no James in the Bible. What do I mean by that? There's James all over, you say. There's even a book of James. Well, the thing is, James, when it appears in the Greek, is Iakobos. I-A-K-O-B-O-S. And that is a long form of Jacob or Jacob. And I don't know if you know this or not, but our letter J is actually a modern invention. And by modern, I mean within the last 2,000 years since the Bible was written. There used to be no J. And all our names that start now with J originally started with I. But then we invented this letter J, and all those names, we switched them to starting with a J instead. So J is a new letter. So Jacob is just Jacob. Now Jacob was the old Hebrew name for, remember, the man Israel. He was named Jacob by his parents, but the Lord gave him the name of Israel, Prince with God. Jacob meant the heel grabber, because he was a twin and he grabbed his brother's heel on the way out, his older brother, who was born first. And heel grabber in the Hebrew idiom meant a deceiver, a trickster, or a supplanter. And the Lord renamed him a Prince with God, gave him a better name. So Jacobus was just a long form of Jacob in Greek. Now, Jacobus was the name in Latin, spelled with a U, whereas in Greek it's spelled with an O, otherwise it's the same. But the Latin priests, in a certain accent of Latin, would mispronounce Jacobus as Jacobus, as if it had an M rather than a B. So you just imagine these priests up here saying Jacobus instead of Jacobus. Well, then Jacobus was shortened to James. And then, of course, when the J was invented, it turned into James. And that's how you change the name of Jacob into James. But the reality is that there is no James in the Bible. There's just Jacob and Jacobus. But our translators have chosen to make it James when the Greek is Jacobus, because, of course, traditionally from Latin, Jacobus became James, James. And whenever it is just Jacob without the O-S on the end, then they make it Jacob. So since his name is called Jacobus instead of Jacob, they translated it as James. But really, his name was Jacob. He was the son of Zebedee. That was their father, and his name means generous. That's a nice name. Zebedee means generous. Then he had John, his brother. Now, John in Greek is Ioannes. Again, starting with an I, because the J hadn't been invented yet. Ioannes is just a long form of Jonah. Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, remember his name means Jehovah is gracious. So, in fact, there really is no John in the New Testament either. It's really Jonah. And the book of John should be the book of Jonah and so forth. So these two brothers were really Jacob and Jonah. So these familiar brothers, James and John, were really Jacob and Jonah. There is no James and John in the Bible. It's Jacob and Jonah. Well, as I said when I talked about Mary, the Lord's mother, that her name is really Miriam. But I said, you know, it's so traditional to call her Mary. It's almost not worth it trying to fix it and confuse people. I'd probably say the same thing. I mean, if we start calling James and John Jacob and Jonah, nobody's going to know who we're talking about. So I'll probably keep calling them James and John, but understand their real names, what they call themselves, would have been Jacob or Jacobus and Jonah. They were Jacob and Jonah, not James and John at all. Now it says that they were in the boat with Zebedee, their father. It seems that they were done fishing because it says they were mending their nets. Or maybe a better translation would be to say that they were readjusting their nets. You know, your net would get tangled and so forth in the course of using it, and you probably want to untangle it, spread it out to dry, so it wouldn't rot so fast, and be ready for the next night's fishing. So that's what they're doing. They're readjusting their nets. And so he sees them doing this, and he called them. And called there is the Greek kaleo. I've talked to you about the fact that kaleo can mean, in about a third of its occurrences, it means to invite or to bid. And that's what he was doing them. He invited them, bid them to follow him, just like he did Peter and Andrew. Now, in the other two-thirds of its occurrences, kaleo means to position or to designate. And, of course, if they accepted his invitation, then they would be positioned or designated as his disciples, which is what they did, as we read in the next verse. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Jacob and Jonah, or James and John, whichever you want to call them, they did the same thing Peter and Andrew did. They followed immediately. They didn't wait. They didn't say maybe tomorrow. No, they dropped everything. And they left their nets that they weren't done readjusting. And they even left their father. And no doubt they were working for their father's business. Remember, I've told you many times that people back then had a family business that they worked for. It was very important that you'd be part of a family and part of a family business. That's how you made your living. And especially important for a woman who would have a very difficult time getting work outside of a family business. So these two had probably been most important employees in their father's business. But now he's left with a business without his two sons to help him. You think he was mad? Well, it depends. If he had been baptized by John as well to have the aftermind, remember he said, whatever God wants of me, I'll be willing to do it. I won't change my mind afterwards. Well, when he found out what God wanted was his two sons, he would have been afterminded and say, okay, then let God have my two sons. Because God's call was more important than his business. And I think judging from the time of men James and John were, I'm guessing their father was the same way. And he was willing to give his sons to God if God wanted them. Verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So we turn from the call of these four disciples to the Lord's healing ministry. And the Lord at this time went all around Galilee, that northern part, that northern region of Israel. and he was teaching in their synagogues. Now, what was a synagogue? Well, a synagogue was nothing that they had back in the old kingdom of Israel in the days of the judges and the kings. No, there was no such thing as a synagogue back then. But they developed synagogues, it seems, during the time when they were in captivity outside the land. The synagogues were community gathering places, common meeting places. And as they were scattered outside their land, it gave the Israelite community a center for them to gather around. Now, this center was for all Israelites living in the region. It included all religious sects, not just one of them. Now, today, synagogues tend to be just the Jewish equivalent of churches. And so you have different synagogues. You have the Orthodox synagogues, which are the most strict regarding the traditions, the conservative synagogues, who are conservative but not as strict as the Orthodox, and then the Reformed synagogues, which are the most liberal about changing the traditions to meet with modern times. So you have these different kinds of synagogues, but that's how wasn't how it was back in the day. The synagogue, all people from all different persuasions would come together in the same synagogue. It was a community center, and you'd have all kinds of people with all kinds of different beliefs there. You know, we claim to have that when we have what's called a community church in our day. Although the community church will have its own beliefs, and it won't expect people of other beliefs to come to that church. So much for it being a community church, unless everyone in the community believes the same thing, which generally they don't. But synagogues really were community centers. And everyone came together in the synagogue under the principle of complete equality. Now, there were some who were responsible for keeping the order in the synagogue. They were called the archosynagogos, the arch or leaders of the synagogue. But really, their job was just to keep the order. They didn't make them officers, and they laid down the law and said what everyone had to believe. They just made sure that the services and the meetings in the synagogue ran smoothly. And otherwise, they were all there in the principle of equality, and they'd have different views, and they would discuss them and argue them, but they'd all come together in the same synagogue. Well, there might be some nice things about that. So he went to these synagogues, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel, people say, that's the good news. And it is, no doubt about it, but that's not exactly what gospel means. It means a message, which often can be news, but it's not necessarily news. It's a message, and it's good, but it's good because it's right. And I've often used the example of if you woke up in the middle of the night and heard someone shout, "Fire, get out!" Is that good news? No, not at all. You don't want to find out the place where you are is on fire. But if it really is on fire, it's the right news. It's the news you need to hear. And that's what a gospel is, the right news, the news you need to hear. A gospel is spoken in view of a need. In the case of the fire, you need to know there's a fire so you can wake up and get out. And for it to be a gospel, it needs to contain an element of promise. Of course, the promise in "fire, get out" is that if you get out, you won't be killed in the fire. Now, Christ was proclaiming the gospel, the right message of the kingdom. And as we've talked about, the kingdom of God is God's government. And God's government is yet coming on earth. God will someday take control of all the nations of the world and govern them. That's traditionally called the kingdom of God. That's its name in Old English, where they had kings in England. We have governors, so we call it government. And it's the government of God coming someday to earth. So he proclaimed the truth about it. And then he healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And this was to demonstrate the truth of the coming kingdom. When politicians in our day go around and campaign to get elected, they will say, "When I get elected, I'll do this or I'll do that." But they're all just promises. But the Lord wasn't just making promises. He would demonstrate the truth of it. And when he healed men, that was like passing out samples of what the kingdom is going to be like. And one of its great aspects will be that it will completely take care of health problems. It will heal all diseases. And the Lord didn't pass over the difficult ones. No, he didn't just look for people who had back pain and say, "You're healed." And they say, "Oh, I can't feel it anymore." And then the next day they wake up and their backs hurt. No, people who are missing limbs, he'd cause them to grow out again. People who couldn't walk, he'd cause them to walk, and so on and so forth. He would heal all kinds of disease. And this was biblical healing. Verse 24, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." So the report of him is noised abroad. His fame goes throughout all Syria. And Syria, that is the Greek. The Hebrews, they called this Aram. It was the Old Testament name for it in Hebrew. And this was the region north of Israel that we still call Syria. And so the word of him goes throughout there. And I imagine it would if someone was healing, really healing all diseases. He'd become famous. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. Now, torments is the Greek word basanos, which comes from a touchstone. Remember, a touchstone is a stone used to test metal. If something is supposedly, say, gold, you use a touchstone on it, and you're trying to find out, is this really pure gold? Or has someone alloyed it with some other metal to try to cheat me? Well, the touchstone will make a certain mark if it's really gold. If it's not, it won't. So that's a revealing test, the touchstone test. And touchstones are still used to test metal today. You know, we have a test, we call it the acid test. It's supposed to be a thorough and revealing test. And that's what a basanos was. Now, as Rome became corrupted, and when they would take men and question them about what crimes they committed, they degenerated to the point where they would question them through torture. So this word that originally meant a thorough and revealing test came to mean to torture. Now, the Bible uses it with both meanings, although I think it more often uses it with the meaning of a thorough and revealing test. Here it's speaking of ailments. So it could mean painful ailments that would cause torture for the person who has them. Although, of course, we understand that diseases also do test your strength to see if you can get over them. So it could have both meanings. But those who had various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed. In Greek, this is literally demonized. And these were people who were demonized by these evil spirits who would have no body themselves but would take control of the human body, crowd their own spirit aside, and it would be like you're in your body, but someone else is controlling it. An awful thing. 7 times demonized people are mentioned in Matthew, 4 in Mark, 1 in Luke, and 1 in John. Now, some people today scoff at this as if it's superstition, but it isn't. This was a real phenomenon in that day, and I believe it was an attack of Satan, trying to block the way for the Lord's ministry, and yet the Lord was sufficient to meet it. And all it did was it gave God's true king an opportunity to face the enemy in his forces and defeat them over and over again and prove his superiority. So Satan's attempt through demon possession just gave Christ greater glory. Then epileptics. Literally, this means moonstruck. It's like our English word lunacy, which comes from lunar. And it was thought that lunacy was caused by the moon. And some people think they called it this because seizures were thought to correspond to moon cycles. They translated epileptics, but it's controversial whether the Greeks knew anything about epilepsy. So I don't know if that's a good translation or not. Then it mentions paralytics. We have a definition for one who's paralyzed, but the Greek word seems to mean one who's weak on one side, perhaps producing trembling. We know things like a stroke could cause you to be weak on one side. But anyway, it was a bad illness, whatever it was. And then it says that he healed them. And those who were thus healed were under a great responsibility and accountability to God, because they had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So they knew he came from God. And now the question was, what were they going to do about it? Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So needless to say, this healing made him popular. And doctors will find this out when these Doctors Without Borders, or sometimes Christian doctors, will go into an area in some third world country, some out-of-the-way village, there's maybe never been a doctor there before in the history of the village. And when the people find out, oh goodness, there'll practically be a mob. They'll mob the guy. And people from miles around will come just for the chance to see a doctor once in their life. Now, of course, the difference between a doctor and the Lord is he just has to ask about the symptoms and try to diagnose it and try to figure out a treatment, whereas the Lord could just heal. So he'd probably go through the crowds a lot faster than the doctor could, but still, he was no doubt mobbed. And he wasn't rejected by the common people. He was very popular, as we see here. It was the jealous religious leaders who rejected him. And the people flocked to him, although, of course, they were coming for kind of selfish reasons. So multitudes followed him from Galilee, the region he was in, from Decapolis, that means a 10-city region. It was one of the regions east of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. Then from the south, Jerusalem and Judea. And then from beyond Jordan, which we already said probably means north of Jordan. Up in the northern part, north of even of Galilee. So they were following him from all over the place. So in this portion, the Lord called four disciples, and they were ready and willing to answer his call. Are we as ready as they were to drop everything and follow the Master? The Lord healed all who came to him, and yet all those he healed later died. Do we trust God with our ultimate health? That is, with our future health and our life and death? Do we trust the great healer who is the resurrection and the life to give us his true aeonian life to come? Well, I pray that we do.
The Lord's ministry begins as he designates four of the 12 disciples that will become his apostles. These men are called to serve God in a very special way. Jesus begins to heal all who are brought to him, and the news of his miracles spreads fast. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on disciples and miracles. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with those who are blessed. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program will motivate you to study God's Word more, and this will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, found at seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.